Today we will consider the passage from Philippians chapter 2. And let me read for all of us Philippians chapter 2 from verse 5 to 11. But may I just request that all of you please open up your Bibles, whether a hard copy or a digital copy, because there will be scriptures that I want to take us through, and it will be convenient if you already have your Bibles open so that you may follow along. But let me read for everybody Philippians chapter 2 from verse 5 to 11, beginning. Have this in mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Well, we will consider the subject of the King of Kings today. Now, during World War II, the Germans carried out the Blitz of London, and that was an air raid, a bombing campaign by air. George VI and his consort Elizabeth were the British king and queen at that time, and they were, of course, the parents of the current Queen Elizabeth II. Now, the British cabinet had advised the royal family to leave London, or at least send the two princesses, Elizabeth and Margaret, away to take refuge in Canada. The Queen's reply was simply, "The children won't go without me. I won't leave the King, and the King will never leave." And with that, the royal family stayed on in London, and the King and Queen endeared themselves to the British public as they endured bombings and the ravages of war together with the people. Now, the example of King George VI and his queen warms our hearts to see them willing to identify with their people, join with them in braving danger, and lead them towards the hope of peace. But their example cannot compare with the greater example of the King whose day is observed every year on Christ the King Sunday. Christ the King Sunday is today, and it falls on the Sunday immediately before the start of the season of Advent, which is next week. Now, churches whose order of worship follows the Christian liturgical calendar would religiously observe this particular day. Now, in Hebron, we follow the Christian calendar loosely because we observe only a few of the events in it, such as Good Friday, Pentecost, and Christmas. But it is appropriate for us to re-examine and recover some of these observances so as to help us grow a more well-rounded discipleship. Now, for our purposes today, we will consider the subject of the kingship of Jesus Christ. Let me begin generally. What does it mean for us that Jesus is king? Now, the fact that Jesus is king means that we can look to him for safety, security, provision, and protection. Accordingly, in this sermon, we will examine and explore some ways in which he provides us with such things. Now, at the same time, because he is king, it means that we are his subjects. Now, kings do not need to explain anything to their subjects or persuade them to do their bidding. Kings are not necessarily democratic in the way we understand democracy. I mean, because after all, Singapore is a democratic republic. The king's word is our law, and his will is our command. Accordingly, we also need to respond in obedience without question because of our trust in him. Now, what kind of a king is Jesus? There are many things that we can say about this subject, but I will focus on three, namely Jesus, the humble King, Jesus, the crucified King, and Jesus, the exalted King. So let me begin with Jesus, the humble King. 500 years before Jesus was born, the prophet Zechariah called the people of Jerusalem to rejoice greatly and shout aloud, because your King is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, this is a familiar scripture because every year on Palm Sunday, we commemorate Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. And the Apostle Matthew was careful to make this connection to Zechariah's prophecy. The people of Jerusalem saluted and welcomed Jesus into the city as he rode on a donkey. And they said, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." Jesus is the humble King. Now, the phrase humble King seems self-contradictory. As King, Jesus ought to have entered Jerusalem in pomp and grandeur. He should have ridden a high horse or been ferried in a golden carriage drawn by horses, with soldiers marching in front of him and servants following behind him. But it didn't turn out that way. Instead, he entered the city riding on a donkey, looking quite strange. Why did he do that? Now, in Reformed theology, this aspect of Jesus' kingship is called his humiliation. He is the Prince of Peace, the Lord of all creation, and an equal to God the Father. Yet, as we read, he made himself nothing. He took on the form of a servant and became a man, the very creature that he had created. He was born a helpless babe into poverty and into scandal because his mother was a young girl who had not yet properly married, and his father was a man who was not actually his father. As he grew, he was subject to the very laws that he gave to his people. His enemies opposed him. Satan tempted him, although he never yielded to temptation and sinned. His body experienced weaknesses common to mankind. He was betrayed to his death by a friend. He was abandoned by his followers. He was scorned and condemned by the world. He felt the weight of God's wrath against sin and endured the painful, shameful, and cursed death on a cross. As God, who should be immortal, Jesus gave up his spirit and died. For a person who should have been above all these insults and indignities, Jesus humbled himself to experience every single one of them. Why did Jesus subject himself to such humiliation? Or to put it another way, why did Jesus want to experience humanity? Now, he did so that he can identify with all of us in our humanity. So effectively, this King leaves us all with no excuse for complaining or self-pity, because there is nothing that we face in life that he has not faced himself. Have we lost a parent? Well, Jesus grew up in a single-parent home. Have we felt lonely with no one to share our lives? Jesus was a single all his life. Have we broken a limb or experience bodily paralysis and become unable to move and use our limbs? The evangelist Johnny Erickson Tada, who became a quadriplegic in a diving accident, saw Jesus in the same state as her, unable to move, when he was nailed hands and feet to the cross. What about habitual sin? Can Jesus understand what we go through since he had never sinned? Now, just because Jesus had never sinned does not mean that he was never tempted. The Bible makes very clear that he experienced temptation. The struggle that he faced with temptation was in fact greater than our struggles because he has both the divine nature and the human nature within him. In his divine nature, he would not sin. I mean, we can all see and understand that. In his human nature, his character is conformed to godliness. But when he was tempted, can you see how his human nature might be pulling away from conformity to godliness in such a way that if he were to yield to temptation, then there would be both godliness and sinfulness residing in his one person, an impossible situation. Now, I believe that his struggle with temptation was in fact greater than ours. We only have one nature to deal with, the sinful human nature. When we yield to temptation, we simply disrupt our fellowship that we have with God. We do not end up in an impossible situation like in Jesus' case. Therefore, Jesus more than knows how we feel when we wrestle with habitual sin. Now, because Jesus is a humble king, he can not only empathize with us, but also sympathize with us. He not only understands us when we suffer, he has shared in our suffering before. Now, he is not so high and mighty that he would not condescend to look upon us in our pain. He has been there. Jesus is a humble king. So let us go and find comfort in him and draw strength from him. Well, we now consider Jesus the crucified king. Now, we all know that Jesus was eventually crucified, but how was he the crucified king? Now, it was not the Jewish people, but Pontius Pilate, the Roman emperor, the Roman governor, who called him and regarded him as a king. Now, you may remember that at his meeting with Jesus, Pilate asked the question, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And this was because the Jewish religious leaders had charged Jesus with claiming to be a king. Now, such a claim in the Roman Empire would have been an act of sedition, which attracted the death penalty because no one could be king except Caesar. Jesus gave Pilate this reply, "My kingdom is not from this world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king." Now, of course, the exchange went on for much longer, but at the end of it, Pilate went to the Jews to declare three times that he found no guilt in Jesus and wanted to release him. Then the Jews finally revealed why they had sent Jesus to him, and they said, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God." Now, the Bible records that when Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid of his own prisoner. You see, the Romans had considered their Caesar to be a god, and so probably Pilate wondered whether he was in fact dealing with a divine being. Then he tried to pull rank on Jesus by telling him that he had authority to release him or crucify him. But Jesus was unmoved and said to him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above." Then he charged Pilate with sin. At that point, it became clear that it was Pilate and not Jesus who was on trial. Now, the long and short of the matter was that the proud pilot collapsed and crumpled in fear and cowardice and gave in to the demands of the Jews for Jesus to be crucified. And yet, he gave an order for a sign to be posted on the cross on which Jesus hung, which read, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." Now, he would not amend the notice despite Jewish pressure for correction. And so, in some strange way, Pilate acknowledged that Jesus was the king of a kingdom not from the world. Jesus is the crucified king. Now, we all look at the crucifixion as the lowest point of Jesus' life. It was the symbol of utmost shame for anyone in Judea. But the cross was the place where Jesus fought his greatest spiritual battle and prevailed. That was where he ransomed us. The ransom for our sin was paid. I'd like you now to please turn to Colossians chapter 2. Right? Because in that place, in Colossians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul explained what really was going on when Jesus was on the cross. Would you go down to Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14? He said that it was on the cross that God canceled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Now, the rulers and authorities were probably demonic spirits belonging to Satan. And in Revelation chapter 12, Satan is described as the accuser of the brothers. The record of our sins is their ammunition when they accuse and bring charges against us before God. But when Jesus died on the cross, he also crucified the record of our sins and thereby disarmed our accusers. So the cross was indeed the scene of Jesus' public victory. And so this is why Romans 8 verse 1 is true. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, and we can rest in that marvelous assurance. Now, what I have just said about Jesus' work on the cross should be familiar to us all, because Jesus is the crucified king. We Christians are assured that our sins, past, present, and future, have all been forgiven and paid for, and the record of our sins, past, present, and future, is cancelled once for all. Now, I say assurance because some Christians are confused by our practice of confession of sins. I mean, why confess sins when they have already been forgiven? And of course, you may remember that our last scripture memory verse was 1 John 1, 9, yes? Which says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So why is there such a verse in the Bible, and how does it make sense when there are other scriptures which tell us that God has already forgiven all of our sins when we believe in Jesus? Now, indeed, there are pastors who teach that there is no more need for Christians to confess their sins, and they dismiss 1 John 1, 9 as unnecessary. Well, today, let us straighten this out once for all. Now, there are two things in every relationship that we have with another person, right? Especially with somebody who is dear. First of all, there is a bond between us. Second, there is fellowship in the bond. Now, this applies whether that person is God or our spouse or our children or parents or friend. Now, when we put our trust in Jesus, God establishes a bond with us where he becomes our Heavenly Father and we become his children. Once that bond is established, all our sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven once for all. All this is secured for us by Jesus, the crucified King. However, there will be times when we yield to temptation and sin. Now, the bond between God and us still exists, and he has already forgiven us our sins, including the very ones that we have just committed. But there is now a strain in our fellowship with him because we feel guilty about having offended him. The only way to deal with the strain in our fellowship with God is for us to go and admit to him that we have sinned. That is confession. Confession does not add to the perfect work of Jesus in saving us, but it enables us to experience once more the blessing of our salvation. And this is why it is true that there is nothing we can do to make God love us more, and nothing that we have done that will make him love us less. Our salvation by grace through faith in Jesus, the crucified King, is secure forever. Therefore, while the failure to confess our sins does not change our eternal security, it does, on the other hand, interfere with and hinder our fellowship with God. Now, having a bond with someone but not its corresponding fellowship is not very meaningful. So let us, therefore, regularly confess our sins to God so that we might always enjoy fellowship with him. Finally, let us consider Jesus the exalted King. Now, in the first point of this sermon on Jesus the humble King, I said that in Reformed theology, this aspect of Jesus' kingship is known as his humiliation. In this third point, we consider his exaltation. Jesus is exalted in his resurrection from the dead, his ascension to heaven, his sitting at the right hand of the Father, and his anticipated second coming to judge the world. Now, without going into too much detail, let me just deal with his kingship and rule and what that means for us. Now, there are many passages in Scripture that describe for us Jesus' worldwide kingship and rule. So, for example, the prophet Daniel wrote that in a vision he saw one like a son of man, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, and all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. Daniel chapter 7, 13 and 14. Then the prophet Zechariah wrote that the king of Jerusalem will speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Now, these were tremendous claims, and both Daniel and Zechariah could probably imagine what such kingship and rule might look like, because they had lived in the days of the Babylonian Empire and the Persian Empire, respectively, and we know from history that both of these empires had covered vast tracts of land. Now, of course, Daniel received visions of the Greek and Roman empires that would follow, and these later empires covered even more land in Europe and Africa and Asia. But the sermon text for us today, Philippians chapter 2 that we have just read, goes much further than worldwide kingship and rule. It speaks of Jesus' universal kingship and rule. Would you turn to that passage? It says, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. every being, whether human or angelic, whether in heaven or on earth or under the earth, whether even friend or foe, will be subject to Jesus. He will rule the universe. Indeed, before giving the Great Commission, Jesus declared that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. In Revelation 19, Jesus will come as the mighty conquering king, riding on a white horse and bearing the name King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he would judge the nations of the earth as well as the demonic forces that control them. Now, I don't know whether you are able to take all this in, but Jesus' claim to universal kingship means that he is in sovereign control over everything that happens in the universe, and that includes our world. This is a truth that we Christians hold dear, especially when bad things happen. However, it is also a truth that we Christians need to remind one another constantly, especially when bad things do happen. Now, I say this because very often when bad things happen, we behave as though we do not believe in it. We do not practice this very truth that we preach. We do not walk our talk in this particular instance. Now, non-Christians who do not know this truth also do not believe in it. Let me give you an example. A couple of weeks back, I caught a Grab home. Now, the driver was chatty, and so I struck up a conversation with him. However, in no time, his banter went into and became a diatribe at the government's handling of the COVID-19 pandemic, and he continued ranting until we arrived at our destination. Well, my destination. Glad to get off. Now, this man's behavior indicates that he either did not know or did not believe that Jesus is the king of the world. Now, people of the world often engage in this kind of criticism. In Singapore, we find it in coffee shop talk, where people gather to drink kopi and then also to express their opinions about the things that happen in society. Now, for nearly 2 years now, the world has grappled with the challenges of the COVID-19 pandemic and the economic crisis that followed, and people talk about them. But at other times, they would talk about the rising cost of transportation or public housing, the impact of foreign labor on the Singapore job market, national family planning policies, the salaries of ministers and public servants in Singapore, the raising of GST, and so on and so forth. And so, unhappy people grumble and complain. But so do unhappy Christians. Men and women of faith who are supposed to believe in the sovereignty of God and the rule of Christ over the world. I mean, why such inconsistency? What is going on? Now, brothers and sisters, there is a fine line between expressing concern, which is positive, and murmuring. You know, murmur. You know what murmur is? M-U-R-M-U-R. Murmur. Have you heard of that word before? You all don't look like, you know, you haven't heard. Murmuring, which is negative. And I want to just make the point that we must be careful to distinguish between an expression of concern and murmuring. Now, it is interesting, and again, please look at Philippians chapter 2. It's interesting that after describing how God had highly exalted Jesus and gave to him a name that is above every name, at which every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, that the Apostle Paul would go on to write in verse 14 and 15. Just look at them. Do all things... Oh, this is not... The two verses are not on the slides. Huh? But just check up your Bibles. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. Now, the word grumbling comes from the Greek word for murmuring. To murmur is to express discontent. To express discontent is not the same thing as expressing disagreement. A person who expresses disagreement sets out a different point of view in the hope of improving a perceived situation. Now, on the other hand, a person who murmurs has no intention of doing anything except to find satisfaction in expressing unhappiness and sowing dissension. It is a symptom not of concern, but of bitterness, resentment, and divisiveness. That is a sinful attitude. Now, I believe that the right response to the truth of Jesus' kingship and control over the world is that we do all things without grumbling or murmuring or disputing. If we do want to express an opinion on a matter out of genuine concern, then there should also be prayer. We should pray and not just grumble about our concerns. Prayer is an appropriate response because we appeal to Jesus, the exalted King, to bring relief to a situation that we find troubling. Therefore, if we truly believe that Jesus is King over the world, then we need to watch our own coffee shop talk, whether it is about the government, our employers, or some other person in authority. Our hope is in Jesus, the exalted King, and we are called to be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom we shine as lights in the world. Now, we must be different from the people of the world, because otherwise, how will we be able to help the world come to know its King? Let me draw this sermon to a close. There was a time in King David's life when he was at war with the Philistines. David took shelter in a cave while a garrison of Philistine soldiers was at his hometown, Bethlehem. Now, the Bible records that one day David said longingly, "Oh, that someone would give me the water to drink from the well of Bethlehem that is by the gate." Then three of his mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate and carried and brought that water to David. David could not and would not drink that water because the men had risked their lives for him just to bring the water from that well. Now, the Bible made very clear that the point of the story was not what David did or did not do, but what the three mighty men did for their king. His word was their law, his will their command. He gave them no explanation and gave them no persuasion to make them go and do what he just uttered. They simply went and did his bidding. Today we have considered the kingship of Jesus in his humiliation, exaltation, crucifixion, and exaltation. So the question for all of us is, what is one thing that we can do for King Jesus in the coming week, or perhaps even the coming year? Like the mighty men of David, would you honor him with your choices or how you live your life? Would you obey him without question or hesitation, and immediately do his bidding? Would you lay down your time, your ambition, your energy, your sense of convenience, or even your life to serve him? And as you know, this church, which is the body of Christ, needs men and women to step up to serve. Let me invite all of us to spend a few moments to consider just one thing that you can do for King Jesus. And after a while, I will pray. Let's go to God in prayer. Jesus, we come to you as your people and thank you and praise you for the work that you have done in bringing us back into a relationship with God, our Father, and your Father. We thank you for saving us from his wrath and to restore us to the position that we originally were in, and that was that we were children of God, the living God. We praise you and ask you now to help us all in this next few moments and the next few days to consider the one thing that we can do out of gratitude for you, for what you have done for us. We pray that in so doing, it will be our tribute to you, to honor you, because you are our King. Oh God, let us remember the words of King David, that we will not bring you any sacrifice that costs us nothing, because you, O King, are worthy. You, O King, are worthy of all that we have. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.